Well, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of those points which we've tried to reinforce, but with which we get familiar, is that it is belief and obedience of the truth which constitutes us saints of God. Belief and obedience of the truth. Not the Holy Spirit, which even when in the first century it was available, did not perfect the believers. But the Holy Spirit was essential then for the edifying of the body of Christ, as Paul puts it. The edifying of the body of Christ required public men who had the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got an example of this in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8. So perhaps you'd like to turn, please, to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8. And here we find that Philip had gone preaching in Samaria. And then the apostles came down from Jerusalem, certain of the apostles, Peter and John, in verse 14. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 8, we find that they laid their hands on some of the believers and they received the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, we read of Simon. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it's clear from this that Simon was one of those whom they had not thought suitable to receive the Holy Spirit. This is why he says, give me also this power. He hadn't received the power. And that was obvious because it says, before time, Simon used sorcery. And so, not receiving the gift, it being inappropriate in his case, he tried to buy it from Peter and John. But what it does, it emphasizes for us what I think is really an important point to understanding some of the parts of the New Testament. And that is that only certain receive the Holy Spirit, and that those who did receive the Holy Spirit by that means became the eldership of the ecclesias. Actually, the star angel of the ecclesias. You know how we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven ecclesias, and the seven lightstands which thou sawest are the seven ecclesias. So what made these seven ecclesias seven lightstands is that there was within them an eldership, seven stars, who had received varying gifts of the Holy Spirit, and by which, therefore, the ecclesias became radiant with the truth. You know how in the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 14 and verse 16, it speaks of those who are unlearned. We pointed out earlier the word unlearned has to do with the privates. That is, those who did not receive a gift. They were the normal member, a normal brother or sister of an ecclesia, but not those set apart by the Holy Spirit for the eldership of the ecclesia. But even though the seven stars were the angels of the seven ecclesias, even though there was spirit-gifted eldership, the seven spirits of the seven ecclesias were really only the manifestation of one spirit. Think about that. Each of the seven ecclesias had its spirit-gifted eldership. And yet it was the same spirit that was in the eldership of each of the ecclesias. So there were seven manifestations here, seven spirit manifestations in eldership. And yet there is only one spirit of Yahweh. And indeed in the first century every ecclesia had its spirit eldership then. Until, as we have seen from the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 13, this was until that which is perfect had come. So that as the ecclesias faced up to the problems, as the truth was taught and properly established, as they became grounded and rooted in love, as they came into the mature stage of the ecclesia, so the time had arisen for the passing of the Spirit gifts. By that time, of course, as it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 22, the ecclesia had become an habitation of God through the Spirit, which it still is to the present time. But not in quite the same sense. There is not today the Spirit-gifted eldership. because as we have seen from the prophecy of Joel, and confirmed by Peter's use of Joel, there was only to be two reigns of the Spirit. There was to be that teacher of righteousness, which was the Spirit in Christ and the apostles in the first century. Then in between there is to be a dry period where there is no outpouring of the Spirit. And then there is to be the second outpouring of the Spirit when Christ comes. But what is going to be done in the dry period intervening between the two outpourings of the Spirit of which Joel has spoken? Well, we know here what happens, of course, as in Israel. When there is a dry period, then we must use water for irrigation. And though there is today no outpouring of the Spirit, as it was in the first century and as shall be, we do have the Word of God. Here is the collected outpouring of the Spirit, the words written down and collected here, that we might irrigate our minds, by saturating our minds, by immersing our minds in the Word of God. Now let us turn to Galatians chapter 5. Because it is important, therefore, that if we immerse our minds in the Word of God and irrigate, that we might produce fruit to God. It is important that we recognize that feelings, which some people say are the Holy Spirit, but which the Word says is the heart of man deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And what a tragedy if we should mistake the feelings of a heart deceitful and desperately wicked and say it's the Holy Spirit. It clearly is not. We can't be dictated to by our feelings, by our emotions. We have to logically develop our lives around the Word of God. So it says in Galatians 5 and verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. We know it's true to our own experience. We know what is right. We know what is wrong. And yet still what is wrong seems so desirable to the flesh that sometimes we succumb. We have this constant inward battle between what is right and what is wrong. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to the one to the other. There is enmity between the two seeds, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And the things that the flesh would desire us to do, the things which the flesh finds so pleasurable, we are not permitted to indulge in. He says, ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And so we come down to verse 24 of Galatians 5, and it says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So clearly, we cannot do the things that the flesh would do, because the flesh has to be crucified. It's a very strong term. You think of the agony of Christ, you think of the sufferings of Christ, and realize how strong this term is, to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that means, brethren and sisters, we live in the environs of the Spirit. We walk in the ways of the Spirit. The Word of God is everything to a Christadelphian. And without the Word of God, a Christadelphian is nothing. Our whole lives are here. This is it. Then we come to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And we read here, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Actually, I think more accurately to the Greek it would be, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in a fault. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Who are these which are spiritual? Well, in the first century, and there's no doubt this is what Paul says here, these are the spirituals. These are the spirit-gifted eldership. So even if a man is overtaken in a fault, it is the responsibility of the eldership of the ecclesias, which are spirit-gifted, to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The same word you see that is used in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 1, the spiritual. And these are need to restore. Well, we haven't got such spirituals with the spirit gifts today. But we must nevertheless continue we need to continue the spirit of the statement. Brethren who are immersed in the word of God, who are sound in the doctrine and sound in the faith, and whose example in their lives reveal that, have the responsibility of restoring those who have gone astray. At the same time, fearful lest they are corrupted by the bad example. So we read in chapter 6 of Galatians here in verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. These spirituals, therefore, were those who taught the word. And in this case, it was appropriate that the ecclesia should support them. Whether at times it was needful in practical things, or whether it was a support which came through a moral support and an encouragement of those who labour in the word and doctrine. And clearly that is very important, that encouragement is given to those who labour in the word and doctrine. The Apostle Paul says so. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. Now those elders would be then particularly, of course, those with the spirit gifts. Because they had the spirit gifts, the Spirit had selected them for the responsibilities of governing the ecclesia, so they had to receive double honour. But especially, he says, those who labour in the word and doctrine. And again, though we have no spirit-gifted eldership, certainly the strength and the vigour of our ecclesia will to a large extent depend upon the support that is given to those who labour well and faithfully in the word and doctrine. But such spirit-gifted eldership as they were then were not to be accused by a member of the ecclesia unless it was before two or three witnesses that every word should be established. Now, that was important. They were spirit-gifted. They had been selected by the Spirit for eldership. Therefore, there could not be any light accusation brought. The matter would be serious. If it was necessary, it would be before two and three witnesses. And what the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy to do is to treat those with the Holy Spirit, to entreat them as fathers, for fathers they became in a spiritual sense in the ecclesia. And if any had sinned, because they were public officers by the ministration of the Spirit, then because their sin was public too, they had to be rebuked before all. It had to be a public rebuke, given by the proper authority. And you remember just such in a case, when the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter, because he said he was to be blamed. He was carried away with the dissimulation of the Judaizers. Now, all these things leave a pattern for us. Especially, of course, in the fact that our feelings, our thoughts, our ideas are not to be a guide to us. We've got to be ruled by the Word of God. And though today we have no spirit-gifted eldership, the elders in our ecclesia are elders on an entirely different basis. It is because we have an election. Nevertheless, they must be respected because of the office and because they're appointed by the ecclesia to that service. And clearly, if we take over the ideas which are contained there in the epistles in the first century, it means that those who are appointed to office are good men, with first and foremost spiritual minds, whatever abilities they may or may not have as far as this world and its goods are concerned is not the point. First and foremost, they're appointed because they have spiritual minds. And that is the only real essential in the case. But what we might also remind ourselves is this, that even when the Holy Spirit was given, the star angel didn't receive the full Spirit. They never received the full Spirit. Let's come to the 2nd of Corinthians and chapter 1 and see what the Apostle Paul says about it. The 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 22. Verse 22. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So there were those who were sealed with the Spirit in the first century. But he says, this is the earnest of the Spirit. It's only a token. It's not the full outpouring of the Spirit. It's very restricted. This is why he's able to say in Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. And he was the Apostle Paul who had the Holy Spirit more than they all. And yet even he said, we see through a glass darkly. Clearly there was more intended in the prophets to the outpouring of the Spirit than they received then. Let's take the 2nd of Corinthians again, this time chapter 5 and verse 5. 2nd of Corinthians 5, verse 5. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." So once again he speaks of the earnest, but a token of that which shall be. You see, what was poured out at Pentecost upon the disciples was only a little stream of the river of Spirit that shall be in the future. And it's very obvious it was only a little stream of what shall be, because those who received it were still subject to disease, to sorrow, to pain, and to death. In fact, as the case of Peter shows, they were still liable to make mistakes. Let's turn now to the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Here in Ephesians 1 verse 13 the apostle says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So the Holy Spirit was a promise. It wasn't a full flooding outpouring. It was just a tiny trickle, a little stream, which contained a promise like the first fruits of a greater harvest to follow. Verse 14 says, "which is the earnest of our inheritance." Literally, the word is the down payment. It's the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so we see that there has to be a greater outpouring of the Spirit yet to complete God's wonderful plan. In the first century, the Holy Spirit was only given to good men, not to all men. Let's take another passage, the 1st of Timothy, chapter 3, to see what kind of men the Holy Spirit was given to then. Why was Simon, for example, as we've seen, excluded? So we read in the 1st of Timothy, chapter 3, "Of those who received the Spirit, and because of that, became elders in the ecclesia." We read in verse 2 of chapter 3, the 1st of Timothy, verse 2, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." And so it goes on by the various requirements before anyone could be given the Holy Spirit and by that means become an elder in the ecclesia. It says, for example, in verse 4, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." Which says in verse 8, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the secret of the faith." So they're sound in the doctrine, you see, because they held the secret of the faith in a pure conscience. Their conscience is pure because they live the faith. Let's turn now to Titus, Titus chapter 1. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, here the apostle says, verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So he was to appoint elders in every city. These would be spirit-gifted elders. And of their qualifications, we see in verse 6, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed." He's not determined to have his own way at all costs. "Not soon angry." He's a very patient person. "Not given to wine." No striker. He isn't the sort of person whose passions and whose temper runs high and he strikes out. "Not given to filthy lucre." Love of money is not a part of his character. "But a lover of hospitality. A lover of good men. Sober, just, holy, temperate. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught." He's not let it slip. He's holding it fast. He's doing his daily readings. "That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Well, there it is. Those are the qualifications of the eldership then. And as we point out each year in our ecclesial ballot, those are still the appropriate qualifications upon which our assessment of the ballot is properly based. But we want to go further than that, because clearly if these were the qualities which cause men to be chosen as the eldership of the ecclesia, wouldn't they be also the qualities which would cause men and women to be the eldership with Christ in the kingdom? And though these men might be looked upon as figureheads or leaders in the ecclesia, in actual fact they were examples of what every brother and sister ought to be, and what every brother and sister has to strive to become. Else, if they cannot even receive just a little stream of the Spirit, how can they receive the broad flood of the Spirit, which will constitute them immortal and kings and priests in the kingdom? So these are the qualities, brethren and sisters, which as far as lies in us by the word of God, we have to develop before we shall receive the full flood of the Spirit. And this work was given then, you see, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The Spirit was given to build. And that is what's required. We are not destroyers, but that we are builders in ecclesial life. And so we can lay to another point which arises out of this. The body of Christ is represented for us in the Scriptures in two different states. Firstly, in the first century, we see the body of Christ in its infancy, growing up with the aid of the Spirit-gifted eldership and the epistles to manhood. And it took about that period of time, 70 years or so, of the first century. And then when the ecclesia came to that full manhood, the Spirit gifts ceased. Faith, hope, and love was to abide. And then we see this body of Christ in its post-resurrectional state. The perfect man in its fullness in the future, because the perfect man, really to be complete, has to be seen in the future, in the kingdom. In fact, in the last volume of Eureka, Brother Thomas takes the passage even further, and he says the perfect man will not be seen in its real fullness until beyond the kingdom. And that is so. All these expressions are relative, aren't they? And this post-resurrectional perfect man is when, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, we shall see face to face. When that which is perfect will have come in its fullest sense. We are filled with the Spirit without measure, as a result of which our bodies will have been changed. We come back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's a few verses here we've mentioned two or three times, but I still think it right and proper that we emphasise them in this context as well. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're not built upon a foundation of the Holy Spirit. Neither is the Holy Spirit that which of itself is doing the building, though it's the Spirit's work, undoubtedly. We are built upon the foundation which is laid by the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ in particular, which is recorded for us in the Word of God, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And the work of constructing this temple is still continuing. It's not quite complete. Once it is complete, and that which is perfect has come in its fullest sense, then this holy temple will also be complete. Verse 22 says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. But the words here in verse 22 are in a continuous tense, in whom ye are being built upon. So we're being built upon. The building is still in progress. That one day we shall be an habitation of God through the Spirit, when we are Spirit in its fullest sense. And this is why, really, we have called our talk tonight Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because at this stage we can come back to John chapter 3, which we have mentioned earlier, but proceed further now with our remarks from John chapter 3. In verse 6 of John chapter 3 we have, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now it's clear, isn't it, that when he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, flesh stands for our human parents. That which is born of our human parents is human. Flesh. And likewise, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Spirit in this case is God. Not that which is born of human parents, but that which is born of God. The word Spirit here stands for God. And he is Spirit, therefore. Because our Father is Spirit nature. And he has begotten us by his agency of the Word. And that agency of the Word is the incorruptible seed. We have been born naturally of corruptible seed, and we are corrupting. One day we will die. But in his Word there is the incorruptible seed, by which eternal life is given to those who are really born by that Word, begotten thereby, and develop in it. Just hold one hand for a moment in John chapter 3 and let us turn to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says something about this process of change. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Here he says, our conversation is in heaven. Our commonwealth, as Brother Thomas translates the phrase. Our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. The word change is the word transfigure. He shall transfigure our vile bodies. Once they're transfigured, no longer shall we be saying with the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body, which is a spirit body. And therefore, he says, according to the working, Brother Thomas translates in Elpis Israelis, by the power, we shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body by the power. That clearly is his spirit power. What other power is there? By the power, by the spirit, which spirit he is also able even to subdue all things unto himself. So there we have the change of flesh to spirit, which is a transfiguration of our bodies. So what began at our baptisms, being born of water and spirit, now is completed when we are born of spirit, and it's a second birth. Just take our minds back for a moment to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was baptized, when he came out from the water, and there was water and spirit in the case, you remember, that was when his trials began. He was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted. But it was the Spirit that drove him into the wilderness. And it's quite mistaken to think that when we're baptized, life is going to be easier. God deals with us as with children. The gold has to be purified. When we are born of water and spirit in baptism, the Spirit, as it were, drives us into the wilderness, if we let it. If we let the Word of God move us, we will be driven into the wilderness, we will be separate from this world. And that's when our trials begin. And as we were reminded on Sunday morning from the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because flesh and blood never yet and never will live for 1,000 years, not to mention beyond. So having begun, a second birth of the Spirit is essential. Now John chapter 3 again and verse 8. Here in verse 8 of John chapter 3. The Lord says to Nicodemus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." The Spirit's work begets from above, as we have seen. We mentioned Brother Thomas quoting from Phanerosis. The Spirit breathes where it pleases. And in Brother Thomas's explanation, he says, from Genesis to Malachi. And we can equally say, from Matthew to the Apocalypse. But it isn't as if that expression fulfills the verse. It goes deeper than that, doesn't it? The wind bloweth, the ruach, the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. It blew. It moved upon a virgin. And the Son of God was born. And Nicodemus nor other of the leaders of the Jews didn't understand it. They heard the sound of him speaking and they saw the works that he did. But it, as the Lord says, you cannot tell whence I come or whither I go. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so the voice of the Spirit has breathed forth the truth. Where and when and how it pleases. It pleases not to breathe forth the truth upon one. It has pleased God to breathe forth the Spirit of the truth upon us. It ought to be cause of deep humility, not of self-righteousness, that we have been chosen of the Spirit for this enlightenment, which even the leaders of the Jews did not have. And it's going to breathe forth again in a deeper way, when in the mercy of God we're made incorruptible. Hold one hand in John chapter 3 and let's come back to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we read in verse 7, Psalm 2 verse 7, "I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And passing aside the obvious thought that the begetting must be by the Spirit, you might notice that the margin says that this is cited in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. So it is. But when this verse is cited in Acts 13 and verse 33, it was of the resurrection of Christ. So when it says here, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," obviously by the Spirit, it is the resurrection that is being spoken about. So the Lord Jesus Christ had been born of the flesh through Mary and was flesh. But after his resurrection was born of the Spirit and is Spirit. And what was true of him in the second birth to spirit nature is true of all those who are Christ's. Just think about it. The kingdom is God's. God is Spirit. The kingdom is spiritual. Its king priests are spirit. They're immortal. The law is a spiritual law. Clearly none can enter this kingdom who are themselves not subject to the Spirit. Only those subject to the Spirit can enter. So we come back to John chapter 3 and verse 9. And in verse 9 of John 3, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou the Master?" As the definite article is there. "Art thou the Master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Since the kingdom is spiritual, and only they who are spiritual can enter, it presents a difficulty to Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin whom he represents. They are not sufficiently spiritual to understand the matters of the Spirit. The inference being, therefore, that they cannot enter the kingdom, which they will not, unless they have changed." We're not, of course, to disparage Nicodemus because of this. I think if you and I only had the Old Testament, we wouldn't understand it either. These matters have been revealed to us by our teachers. We haven't gained them of ourselves. And they have been explained for us in the New Testament in a way in which they had not been explained in the written word previously. Nevertheless, there was a deep responsibility on Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin, which they were not at that time facing. "Art thou the teacher of Israel and knowest not these things?" He didn't know. Then you notice in verse 11, the Lord answers, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." When he says in verse 11, "ye receive not," the idea is that it was not merely Nicodemus, but the Jewish rulers who received not. It makes the point, therefore, that Nicodemus was a delegate. He was a delegate from the Sanhedrin to interview Jesus in this matter. And since Nicodemus was a delegate of the Sanhedrin, Jesus was a delegate from God. And therefore he also speaks in the plural. He says, "We speak that we do know." That is, God and his Son are speaking together as one in the Spirit. He's God's delegate in the case. I think perhaps the chapter could best be followed with John Carter on his book on the Gospel of John, and you'll see how the matter is unfolded there, very ably explained. So we have in verse 12 of John chapter 3, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no one hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And of course it's one of those passages which we've used frequently to show that we do not go to heaven. That's perfectly correct. And the passage does indeed teach that no one does ascend to heaven. And yet that's still, in a sense, almost earthly things. It certainly isn't the fullness of the chapter of which the verse of which the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. When we take the context, born from above, born by Spirit, clearly when he speaks about heavenly things, he is talking about spirit nature. He's not talking to ascending into heaven, but he is speaking first of rising to an understanding of the teaching of the Spirit, and more particularly in its fullness, of rising to be a partaker of the Spirit, but of a heavenly or a spirit nature. The first partaker of the Spirit of God in its fullness. And no one understood then the Father's mind as he did. Of course, no one has since either. But we read in John chapter 3, therefore, and verse 34. Verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. See, he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. So he says, we speak that we do know. I and the Father are one, and we speak as one. The Father has loved him, and has given not the Spirit by measure unto him. So only Jesus had the full understanding of the Father. Certainly not Nicodemus and his fellow council. When in that verse 13, the Lord speaks of ascending up to heaven, clearly, the Spirit can only ascend if it has first descended. So the Father came down. The Father came down in his Spirit that descended and brought the child into being, and at his baptism poured upon him the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit then ascended in a resurrected and immortalized body of the Lord. Now let's put a passage with this. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. So this is what he means by ascending to heaven. John chapter 20 and verse 17. Here is the resurrected Lord, and he's facing Mary Magdalene. Verse 17, Jesus said unto her, touch me not. Don't embrace me, Mary, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. The Father had descended and the Son was born, but he had not yet ascended. The point that he had made in John chapter 3. But he says, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And he's not talking about his ascent into heaven, which took place 40 days later. He is talking about his ascent to the Father's spirit nature. And at the time when Mary embraced him, he, though risen from the grave, was not obviously immortal. Very shortly after he had ascended, he was spirit. And they could handle him and see. Not so at that particular time. Well, we want to come aside again from those matters and change the direction, brethren and sisters, as our talk tonight. And this time let us turn to Revelation chapter 22, which we took as our reading this evening. Because just as he was made a partaker of the Spirit, so must we be. And now we want to turn more particularly to that matter as it is described here and the ideas that develop out of Revelation chapter 22. So we read in Revelation 22 and verse 1. John says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now here we've got a river, not this little stream of Pentecost. We've got a broad flowing river, the water of life, which is Spirit. It's clear as crystal, everything about it. It comes out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Everything about it speaks of its representing the Spirit. But we need to realize that it was Ezekiel who first saw that which is natural. What John sees is that which is afterward, that which is spiritual. And Ezekiel in chapter 47 and verses 7 to 12 sees a literal river flowing out of the temple. There will be a temple in Jerusalem. There will be a river that flows out of it. And the effect of that river upon the wilderness of Judea will be that trees will grow on either side, and that the Dead Sea itself will be healed. Now this, though it's a vision of Ezekiel, picks up something that's important. You see, the river Jordan has flowed into the Dead Sea for centuries. And for all the water that's poured from the Jordan into the Dead Sea has never to this day been healed. There clearly is in Ezekiel's vision something different about this river that heals the Dead Sea. There are spirit qualities associated with this water. Why? Even the trees and the leaves of the trees which grow up alongside this river have sufficient medicine in them to heal the nations of all their ills. I think we might come back to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. And here we read in verse 8 of the chapter. Ezekiel 47 verse 8. "Having spoken from verse 6 of this river that will flow out from Jerusalem," he says verse 8, "Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, to the Arabah, the plain, and go into the sea," the Dead Sea, "which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed," something the Jordan has never done. "And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live." So there's something special about this water. It clearly is an indication of the Spirit, because everything lives. "And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim, and they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea," just like the fish of the Mediterranean, "exceeding many. The miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt." That's left as a perpetual reminder of what things once were like. And then in verse 12, "By the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat." So they're fruit trees. They've got food. They shall grow them for meat. "Whose leaf shall not fade." They're evergreen, everlasting. "Neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed." It doesn't mean to say that the fruit is not eaten. It means that the fruit coming every month is so luxurious that though it is eaten, the tree continues to bear, it is never exhausted. So it goes on to say, "It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine." Now clearly there's something very particular about this water, that the trees go on bearing fruit so prolifically, month after month, and that there are such qualities in the leaves that the sicknesses of the nations can, by those leaves, be reversed. Now, clearly, the basis of this vision of Ezekiel is a literal temple in Jerusalem. Just as the basis of John's vision in the Apocalypse is a spiritual temple, the New Jerusalem. Ezekiel has seen the Dead Sea of nations, dead in trespasses and sins. John, like Ezekiel, sees this Dead Sea of nations changed. And as Ezekiel describes the Dead Sea becoming living and full of fish, so John describes this Sea of Nations walking in the light of the New Jerusalem, of going up from year to year to Jerusalem to learn of the word of Yahweh, that thereby they might be healed. There is therefore not only a literal temple with remarkable water pouring forth, but there is a spiritual temple comprised of the saints, which pour forth a flood of spirit which changes the world. Now let's turn to the prophet Isaiah this time, Isaiah chapter 33. And Isaiah speaks of it here. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 20. Isaiah 33, verse 20. Here we're told to look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, not like that tabernacle in the wilderness, dismantled whenever it was necessary to move from place to place, and eventually which was replaced in any case. This is a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Yahweh will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. And then to point out that when he says broad rivers and streams, he's not speaking solely of a literal water pouring forth. He says, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither gallant ship pass by. So there's no ship driven by the oars of the slave to the crack of the whip. No gallant ship shall pass thereby. It's not real water of which he's speaking. It's spirit. A full, roaring flood of spirit. Pouring out the word of God with power from Jerusalem. So we can come back to Revelation 22. This is what John sees. It's founded in the prophets. So we have a pure river of the water of life. And in verse 2 it says, on either side of the river was there the tree of life. The tree. The Greek word here is zoulon. And the word zoulon does indeed mean wood. The other Greek word for wood is a dendron. A dendron is a bush or a tree. The word zoulon means wood. And like the English, it can have two meanings. This is made of wood. It is zoulon. But also a collection of trees is termed a wood. So the word can be used in two quite different applications. So it is in the Greek. In this case, you will notice, on either side of the river was there the tree, the zoulon, of life. Now, it's not possible to have one tree on both sides of a river. It is therefore a wood, a multitude of trees, because they're on both sides of the river. And since this is a spiritual vision, we know what these trees are. Each tree represents a community of the saints. There will be a tree which is Enfield Ecclesia. There will be a tree which is Salisbury Ecclesia. There will be a tree which is Tetri Gully Ecclesia. And so on. All will be represented by a tree. a community of saints, together, one, through the Word of God, through the Spirit. How are we to become a part, in the fullest sense, of this tree? Well, let's turn back for a moment to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. You see, what we eat, we become. We eat our food. In the body it causes growth. It's converted into new cells. It is assimilated inside us. It is a part of us. And so it is in the things of the Spirit. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Verse 7 of Revelation 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of deity. To eat of the tree of life means that we assimilate it, we become part of it. We are identified with the tree of life. It is the giving, of course, of spirit, of immortality. That is what we become. Let's turn back to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Was there ever a more beautiful description than this? Of the tree of life, or the wood of life. The Song of Solomon, chapter 4, reading from verse 12. Here, the bridegroom describes his bride. As you know, he describes her as a garden. Not a literal garden, a spiritual garden. It's how he sees her beauty. And we're reading the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up. A fountain sealed. She's a virgin. She's a fountain sealed. She's reserved solely and completely for her husband. No other. And she is a spring. A fountain of spirit. Flowing out of her heart. It says, verse 13, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, yielding their fruits, each season, each month. Camphor with spikenard and saffron, and calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. So you see, it's not just trees. They're trees which yield fruit, and therefore life. They can be partaken of. And so in verse 15 of this chapter, she's said to be a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. And surely this is the living water of which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, when he says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And he's speaking of his bride from the Song of Solomon. This is the picture which we've got in the Apocalypse. And there's more that we might say about it. These trees grow because of the water of life. That is, the roots of the tree absorb the moisture out of the ground. It then rises as sap within the tree. So that the tree is strong, it grows, its leaves are green, the flowers appear and follow the fruits. The fruits follow the flowers, of course. But it's the waters drawn in and the rising sap which does this. What is it? Why, it's spirit. The tree only exists because it is drawing up the spirit. That's what gives it life and greenness and fruitfulness. And then you see, the fruit is life-sustaining. That's important. The leaves of a tree are its lungs. Leaves of a tree are its breathing organs. You know how that during the day, the leaves of a tree give off oxygen and absorb carbon dioxide. At night, a tree gives off carbon dioxide but absorbs oxygen.
This is how the air is revitalized and purified by the trees. So essential to a satisfactory life for trees. But it's more than that, you see. A tree breathes in and out. In and out. Every day and every night. These leaves are saints. There are quite a number of passages in the scripture which say that saints are described as the leaves of a tree. So each member of our ecclesia is a leaf on the tree of Enfield Ecclesia. And each leaf must breathe in and out the atmosphere of the Spirit. You see why the Lord says in John chapter 3 and verse 8, the Spirit breathes where it pleases. We breathe in the Word of God. We breathe it out when we speak often one to another of the Word of God, that Yahweh may hear and that our names might be recorded in the Book of Life. And not only does the Spirit breathe where it pleases, it's going to breathe anew upon a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And the Spirit is going to breathe where it pleases and makes that great multitude immortal. Spirit. And that multitude then, being immortal, being spirit, being each individual a leaf of the trees which are brought into life and to being and to fruitfulness by this river of Spirit pouring out from the New Jerusalem. This has a remarkable effect. We'll see what this effect is, but let's turn back to Psalm 1. The picture is here again. Psalm 1 and verse 2. Psalm 1 verse 2. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. This is the godly, who doesn't walk in the way of sinners. His delight is in the law of Yahweh. In his law doth he meditate day and night. And when he says meditate day and night, the psalmist is reminded of the leaves of the tree breathing in and out in the atmosphere of the Spirit, purifying the air in which it lives, removing that which is obscene and that which is filthy, and breathing out only that which is pure and healthy. And so he says in verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Let the law of Yahweh be our delight. Let us revel, brethren and sisters, in breathing deeply, inhaling and exhaling the things of the Spirit from the Word of God. That in the future age, this vision which we see, we shall be there, we'll be part of it. We shall see it. And what could be better than to bring healing to the nations by the fruits which the Spirit enables us to bring forth? And what kind of healing? Now, Brother Thomas, of course, was a doctor, as we know. And therefore you seem to find that right through the doctor's writings are these little allusions to the doctor's work. And right to the end of his life, he wrote very much in the terms of a doctor in certain aspects of the Spirit's work. And he wrote in volume 3 of Eureka, page 704, concerning this healing to the nations brought forth by the Spirit through the saints. And he says, this healing, only think what a wonderful enlightening, purging and healing property there must be in leaves that can cure ignorant and bigoted papists, Protestants, Mohammedans, Hindus and such like, of all their superstitions and abominations
and clothe them in their right mind. Now that's powerful tree, that's powerful medicine. We can't do it. And then it says, and cause them to say in their convalescence, I like that, for convalescence, the patient who is being cured goes away for a holiday, so that they can come back restored, feeling better. So where are they going to go for their convalescence? Well, the doctor writes, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the Elohim of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. He who is the life of the wood and the water of paradise. They're going to go up for their spiritual convalescence to Jerusalem. And returned, refreshed and recovered, and no longer the inheritors of the lies and the vanity of their fathers, in which there was no profit. Turn to John chapter 14. In John 14, verse 12, just a little aside, really, of something that the Lord had said to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. He said in John 14 and verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And you wonder, what greater works shall be done than he did in his sojourn upon the earth? The greater works, as Brother Thomas points out, are these works of restoring the nations to the true worship of Yahweh. And no amount of healing, as it is done in present times or even in the first century, could begin to compare with that greater work, which it will be our privilege to share in that future day. This work is going to be done by an exhibition of power and of miracle, even exceeding that which was done in earlier times. It'll be a greater work than that which was ever done before. So we come back to Revelation chapter 22. And you'll just note in passing in verse 4 of Revelation 22. Verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. The name in their foreheads means that they have been engraved with the Spirit. They've been engraved with the Spirit. They are Spirit. That's what's implied by that expression. And then we read in verse 16 of the chapter. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And he is the bright and morning star. You know what was said on the occasion of his birth? Wise men came from the east and they said, we have seen his star in the east. Haven't we seen his star in the east? Haven't we seen the uprise of Israel? Don't we see every indication that his coming is due? And therefore it says in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst for the Spirit, come and drink. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. This was the ministration of the Spirit. Or just Spirit. It's the same thing, the ministration of the Spirit or Spirit. The law was the ministration of death. In these matters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the root and the offspring of David, the Spirit and the bride, we have the ministration of the Spirit. And it's still in operation today, just as it was to develop ecclesias, just as it was in the first century, with this difference. The difference is today, of course, it is through the Holy Scriptures. And those who are enlightened in the Scriptures as teachers of it. Not in quite the same way as it was then.
But the work of the Spirit still continues in calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. It's not we who just say, come, brethren and sisters. Our work has to be at with the assistance and with the cooperation of the Spirit, doesn't it? It has to be the work of the Spirit. So that in our gospel proclamation work, or when we just speak one to another, it is a case, isn't it, of the Spirit and the bride say come. Inasmuch as the Word is in it, and the Father's cooperation. So what can we say? I think we can just turn to two passages in Zechariah. Oh, sorry, one more in Revelation 22, then we'll turn to Zechariah. Down at the end of the chapter in Revelation 22 and verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace. The charis. That's the word that's used of the Spirit. And what is the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with us? If it is not his Spirit. To aid us in our work. To direct us through his word in understanding. In answer to our prayers. And finally. To bring us into his kingdom with rejoicing. But in Zechariah chapter 14. I just want to conclude with two passages taken from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. It seems obvious that when the kingdom is inaugurated and we're made spirit and we're apocalypse to the nations have to make up their minds whether to obey Christ or whether to obey the papacy, which proclaims that the Christ is Antichrist in Jerusalem. And since then, as now, the nations have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. It is inappropriate for the outpouring of the judgments of God that the saints should be revealed in the fullness of glory, which they might be, when they first appear. The angels, when they came to Sodom, appeared as men. It was not until at the gate of Lot's house they read their glory reveal itself that the men of Sodom were blinded by them. That was an essential part of the judgment then. So what we've got here is this. When the saints are first apocalypsed with Christ, their glory is not openly radiant and apparent. Not until the nations have been taught the word of God and on the basis of faith and obedience submit or be judged. So we read in Zechariah 14 and verse 5. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Yahweh Elohim shall come in, and all the saints with thee. So this is Yahweh Elohim. Christ and the saints shall come in. Here the saints come. And it says in verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. The translators clearly had a problem in translating this phrase. Brother Thomas, however, translates it in this way. It shall come to pass, the splendid ones drawing in. It shall come to pass in that day, the splendid ones drawing in. In other words, the saints, though spirit, will draw in their splendour as appropriate until the termination of the judgments of the seventh trumpet and the seventh vial. And then we read in verse 6, it shall come to pass, sorry, verse 7, but it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light or brightness. So when the judgments have been completed, at evening time, at the inauguration of the kingdom, then at last, with the wicked removed, the saints shall be seen for what they really are. Glorious and splendid immortal beings. One. With the Lord who has bought them through his own blood. So now let us turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Now, I don't think there's a better note for us to conclude a series of the Spirit on
than the words that are contained here in Zechariah chapter 4. Here we read in verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying." Zerubbabel, a type of Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who really is being addressed in the fullness of the words. What do they say? "Not by might, nor by power, not by the will of man, nor by the flesh, nor of blood, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. And all that is accomplished in us, brethren and sisters, is by his spirit." And it surely is a wonderful thought that it should be so. "And all that shall be completed in setting up the kingdom will be completed by the Spirit in us in that day. Who art thou, O great mountain?" It matters not how great Gog or any other power should rise, setting up its image empire. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth a headstone," this is the Lord Jesus Christ, "the head of the corner, with shoutings, crying." We'll shout in that day, brethren and sisters. "Grace. Grace unto it." So be it.
We'll bring our class to a conclusion, brethren and sisters, with prayer after we have sung together hymn number 236.